And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Please keep that wee chunk of God's word open. There's an outline there, as ever, on the insert in the order of service. And it may well be a help to you to have that in front of you as we work our way through, even if only to jot down questions, as Paul said, that no doubt will come up. As we begin, and we're thinking here, right in front of us, of the Christian claim, the truth of God's word, that humanity is made in God's image, let me ask you if you are, therefore, a chip off the old block. It's that old phrase, isn't it, to do with family likeness. And family likeness can be a tricky topic in a range of areas. You could listen back to Phil's sermon a little while ago to see one illustration of that. Or you can simply consider your own family. Do you bear the image of those around you? Is it something physical? Is it something emotional? As I was weighing up this question of family likeness, the old and great quote of Oscar Wilde came to mind. "Every woman becomes like her mother, that is her tragedy. No man does, that is his." You know, we're thinking tonight about family likeness, but we're thinking on a far greater scale than which of the children has Grandma Violet's eyes. You see, the question of what it means to be human and the claim that humanity is made in God's image has never been more under the microscope. From pop stars to politicians, from those who would write weighty theological or philosophical tomes through to newspaper columnists, through to teenagers in school, the question of what it means to be human, are we even made in God's image? Who are we when you get right down to it? It is something that at the moment is right up for grabs in our world and in our culture. It's always been something that has been questioned and run with. And yet there's a particular pressure point right now about what it means to be made in the image of God. And so it's a great privilege for us, an opportunity to study these words and to talk about them together, that the word of God might dwell in us richly on this critical topic. As we work our way through this evening, we'll hope, I think, see that the author of Genesis, in the midst of all these discussions, intends two things for us. The first is that we might marvel at the truth that we've been made in God's image. And secondly, that we together might understand the mission of those who are made in the image of the Creator God. We're going to dive straight in then and consider the marvel of being made in God's image. And really here, we're zooming right in just on the first few words of verse 26. Because you see, the simple claim, the extraordinary revelation as the curtain is drawn back on God's own speech here in verse 26, is the simple fact that humanity is made in God's image. I say simple because it's stated so plainly. And yet in the context of where we've already been just last week in Genesis, it is an absolutely earth-shaping thing. There's a few clues already in the narrative that actually something special, something unusual, even by the glorious standards of Genesis 1, is happening here at the end of the sixth day. You could cast your eyes to verse 25. And we have that formula, don't we, that we've met throughout the chapter, "And God saw that it was good." Normally that's been a little marker that the curtain is about to close on the particular day of creation in question. And yet actually here we see that there is more that then comes in verse 26. In verse 31, the day ends a little bit differently, you might have noticed as well. If you were to flip over the page, you would see two things. The first, which is slightly hidden by our English translations, is that this day shares something that only the seventh day has, which is that it is called by the writer the sixth day. The other 5 days have literally ended a first day, a second day. Here we see that this is the sixth day. And most obviously, the conclusion that God draws over what he's made on the sixth day is the culmination and the high point of everything that's come before. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's not just that the other days were not quite up to scratch, that they were good but not perfect. They were. God has not made anything that is not perfect. And yet there is a super abundance of goodness about this day. It's as though the author has put at the beginning, at the end, little signpost to us saying, look, this really matters. The narrative, the pace slows right down, and we're taken right into the nitty-gritty of something remarkable. It's the fact that mankind is made in the image of the God who has just done everything that we have read him do. And consider what we saw last week, if you were with us, or simply as you cast your eyes back over those first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made all things out of nothing simply by the word of his power. We saw that he's the one who makes, and he is the one who sustains, who upholds. And we saw how, therefore, from this point right through to the book of Revelation, here is one of the key things that shows that God is worthy of our worship. That he is the one to whom we must be oriented as our North Star. He is the one who is to consume our thoughts and our praises and our efforts and our songs and our prayers. For he is worthy because he made all things. As those who are ourselves fearfully and wonderfully made, we are therefore to fear and wonder at the Maker, supreme above all supreme things. Now, why labour the point about worth again? Well, we can often struggle with the concept of worth and awe, can't we? We often find ourselves actually with our kids at home stressing that only God is awesome, even at the level of language. The language of awesomeness can be bandied about for all sorts of different things. And yet here we see that God is truly majestic. He is the majesty, the supreme ruler. It's the whole point of the narrative. And so for the author to say, for God to reveal, that one group of his creatures that have been made are to bear his image, his likeness, his imprint, his resemblance, to be his representatives at the head of the created order, well, that is a truly staggering thing. Consider for yourselves perhaps how we react when someone we know or we meet has hung out with someone famous. You might be able to think of a story of a particular relative who has spent time with someone of great magnificence and worth. Some of us will have stories of that we could share. Just the other day, I was hearing about my cousin. She's been a doctor in New Zealand for 2 years. And that meant that over the summer, she got to treat in the accident and emergency ward most of the squads of the All Blacks and the British and Irish Lions. And she was there telling us on Skype about sitting on top of Kieran Reid's chest, he's the captain of the All Blacks, in order to reset his shoulder. And Xander, my son, his eyes were on stalks, said, I want to be a doctor and I want to go to New Zealand. I had to break it to him that Kieran Reid wouldn't be playing rugby anymore at that point. Think of St. Andrews just at the end of last summer when Barack Obama came to play golf and hordes descended on the Old Course just to get within the guy who used to be president of the United States. Were you there was a question that was bandied about by those who are still around after exams. Now let's have our goggles informed by the scale of Genesis 1. God says that every single member of the human race, those sharing a pew with you now, those going about their business outside, every one of us has the imprint on us of the Emperor of Reality. That actually we have within us an encounter with the God of all things far closer than any celebrity we might meet. In our awe-starved age, it is a truly awesome thing. And in fact, we could think of the whole of Genesis 1 almost as an awe engine, taking our horizons and expanding them, taking truths that we might be familiar with, that we've grown up with, and yet deepening them and pressing them home. We are to marvel that we, even we, are made in the image of the Creator God. Now, there are loads of implications of this, as we've been seeing already just last week. There is almost nothing that is not affected by this simple truth, because it touches on so much of our human existence. Here's just a few areas that I thought we might want to talk about and think about further. How does this truth of being made in God's image shape our view of medical and legal ethics? Painful issues to do with life and with death. What about the way we as people treat each other in the public square? Each day, each week, we're given examples in the media of people running down fellow creatures in the image of God. What does this say to how we relate to those our own culture, our own subculture might say are beyond the pale and outside the bounds of civilized society? We could multiply the list out. But it's worth drilling down, perhaps, as tightly as we can to begin with, to give us a foundation as we work out. So here are two applications for us that I'd suggest to us together, one internal and one external. And we'll hang this around two questions for us to consider. First, internally, how should the truth that you are made in God's image affect your view of yourself? How will it inform your view of your own humanity to grapple with this truth? It may well be that there are some here tonight who struggle deeply with their own self-worth, perhaps longing for marriage, finding marriage difficult, not achieving what they had hoped to achieve, feeling that all is against you. Well, we can forget the commercials of L'Oreal. You know, actually, the God would say that you are worth it, as it were, because you bear his image. You are his beloved creature, that which he fashioned in the womb. Let's go to the other end of the human spectrum, though, not from those who struggle with self-worth, but perhaps those for whom our battle is more with pride than anything. Doesn't this say something remarkable to humble us? Think of whatever the good there is in you, whatever gifts and talents that you have. Well, they are simply a marker and a reflection of the one who has made you. Not something that you have won or gained or burnished for yourself, but rather the divine watermark that is left as God has shaped you. What about our sin? How might this shape our view of sin and godliness if we remembered that we are those made in God's image? How might that transform the way we relate to the one who has made us? How we use the things that he has given us and treat those with whom he has set us? You can keep running those questions yourself, but how does that shape us internally? Secondly, externally, how should the truth that all mankind is made in God's image shape the way we relate to others? See, this truth of being God's image bearers is supremely a relational one. Because we're in God's image, we can relate to him, and because we are in God's image together, so we relate to one another as peers, and yet again, so often, we hurt those whom we love the most dearly, let alone those whom we are simply thrown about with together. How would this affect us as a church family? You know, Israel, as this was addressed to them as they're about to enter the promised land, they were to treat one another well, to love and care for one another. They were to look after the alien and the stranger in their midst, the widow and the orphan. That's why we see in Genesis 9 that murder is so wrong, because to treat someone who bears the image of the divine with discourtesy and ultimately with death is a hugely weighty thing. Surely this will shape too the way we relate to those in the world, those neighbours whom God has placed us amongst to love and to serve. No matter how much we may differ with them, no matter how awkward some people might be, no matter how bad a day anybody has had, or how bad a life such that they treat one with disrespect, there goes one made in the image of God. If that were to shape us, well, that would change the way we relate to all. C.S. Lewis puts it wonderfully in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, there are no ordinary people. people. You have never talked, he says, to a mere mortal. No such thing as an ordinary person. How guilty am I of that simple turn of phrase, even in my own thoughts? Every single person bears the image of the Creator God, something we must marvel at. Don't worry, we're going to pick up the pace. I know that's just the first few words of verse 26. But it goes on, doesn't it, at this idea of being made in the image of the Creator God, as we see that together, male and female bear God's image. You'll see how the writer continues in verse 27. We switch from eavesdropping on the divine council, and we get now a narration of what God did. Here's the executive summary. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It might seem like an obvious point to us, but actually we see here that the one God creates the one species, humanity, but in two, male and female together. That image of God is born equally by men and women. To unpack it a little bit further, it's saying that a world that is full of men alone, or a world that is full of women alone, would be an imperfect reflection of the image of God. Having been an inmate of an all-male house for a couple of years as a student, and then subsequently been in a lot of them, I can testify from experience as well as scripture that that must be true. That actually there is something unique in humanity together that images the good God who has made us. And you see, for the readers then, and for us today, there is a hugely radical implication of this. See, in that day and age, in the ancient Near East, women were treated appallingly in so many different ways. And so it can be today, right across the world, where the strong rule over the weak, where those who have power can prey upon those who do not. And so often, therefore, women lose out and are victimized. Here we see that there is a radical equality at the heart of humanity. A concrete foundation from which we can stand and say that all forms of chauvinism, of misogyny, they're not culturally suboptimal. They're not just an infringement of human rights. They're an offense against the very God who has made us and has placed his mark upon male and female together. It's worth noting, too, that as we pass, this rules out any form of discrimination based on race as well as gender. All men and women from all places, from all backgrounds, bear the image of God equally. Famously captured by Josiah Wedgwood, you may well know of Wedgwood Pottery, at the time of the battle against the abolition of the slave trade, he produced a famous porcelain medal with a picture of a slave, a man, holding up his hands with chains, saying, "Am I not a man and a brother?" We share together in the image of God. And so all forms of discrimination are ruled out. We'll think in chapter 2 in more detail about the differences that exist between men and women. But right now we're brought face to face with the fact that there is equality. And before we move on, and with full acknowledgement that the author of Genesis wasn't having this particular conversation at the time, we need to note something about the distinction of male and female at this stage. See, the image of God is born by those who are made male and female. While masculinity and femininity are expressed differently according to time and place and cultural backgrounds, even within social backgrounds of our own country, there is a givenness biologically to those who bear the image of God. But actually, our differences of sex as men and women are not simply plastic categories that we can tweak when we want to. Rather, they are given by God, that at the heart of creation for us is a difference between man and woman. And in the vast majority of cases in our world, that givenness is a clear and distinct reality. There are very complex pastoral scenarios where that might be a question in a particular child that is born, and that will require huge grace and love and tact. It may well be you'd want to talk about that further. It would be wrong to pass over this part of Scripture and not say that into the midst of our debates today about what it means to be human, actually male and female, are not simply cultural constructs, but actually it is how it was in the beginning. It's part of that which God deems very good. And so we must be humble and wrestle with what the Bible teaches on this in the context of our discussions today. Finally, as we think about what it means to marvel at being in the image of God, we have to just acknowledge that we are those now who read Genesis 1, but from the perspective of Genesis 4 and onwards. We come to Genesis 1 east of Eden, as it were. Now, I don't want to jump ahead and get into Genesis 3 too much, but this vision of male and female made in the image of God, well, ultimately we know that it is marred through the fall of Adam and Eve, as they fall from wisdom and from love for God and turn against him. And so while the image of God within us is by no means absent, it is still true of absolutely everybody, it is something that is marred and defaced by sin. You might think of some old family silver. Perhaps Granny has it in the sideboard or you've inherited it. There's a hallmark on silver, isn't there, that shows where it's come from, who's made it, what its quality is. But silver can build up grime and tarnish. It can, through use and abuse, lose its beauty and its original form. And yet always the hallmark remains. Well, so it is with us. The image of God is indelible. It can never be rubbed out. The divine craftsman's imprint stays. And yet actually, though we're not as bad as we might be, well, we are not what we were, nor are we what we will be. And that is why the coming of Jesus himself is such glorious news. See, thinking about being image bearers of God, it opens up a seam of reflection on who Jesus is. As we've sung and as we've read last week and tonight, Jesus is the one who is himself the image of God, the one in whom his fullness dwells, the bright radiance, the shining forth of the Father's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And for any who have faith in him, who by his Spirit are united to him and with him, we then are remade in his image. That which God placed in us brought to its perfections in Christ. That which was broken, remade. That which was tarnished, cleansed. And set on a path such that when Jesus himself returns, well, we shall be fully like him. Transformed now, 2 Corinthians 3 says, from one degree of glory to another, and waiting for that perfect image to be made and visible in each and every one of us. So we are to marvel at being in God's image now. We are to marvel at the recreation of God's image in Christ. And we are to marvel at all that lies ahead. But all of this might be begging a question, mightn't it? Great to think about what it means to marvel at the image of God, but what does it really mean? You may well know that this is something that has engendered loads of discussion down the years. You could type in image of God, what does it mean? And you'll find all sorts of things, some profitable and some not, that you could go down. It's a little bit like something that's been made in magnificent design that clearly matters hugely to the owner and yet leave people slightly baffled. Think of the white horse of Uffington, that chalk horse on the hill, the long man of Wilmington. A little bit more exotically, the Nazca lines in Peru, those great earthworks that you can only see from the sky. They're staggering pieces of art, gloriously fashioned, bafflingly technical, and people wonder, what are they for? How have they been made? It can often be the response to what it means to be made in God's image. And actually, it becomes a blank canvas to project onto all sorts of things that we ourselves want to say. Take the Nazca lines. I don't know if any of you have ever seen them or ever read about them. If you were to go home and type in Nazca lines, you would open up a whole world of conspiracy theories that you didn't even know existed. I learned so much about aliens and the activities of extraterrestrials and points on the earth and nodal places of worship. You can just vanish down the rabbit hole on these things. And so it can be sometimes on this question of what does it mean to be image bearers. Lots gets thrown out there. Lots of true things and good things, but ultimately things that break down. Consider some of these. Maybe you've heard this, and certainly I have not only heard but taught many of these things in terms of being in God's image. What makes us in God's image? How do we see that? Well, maybe it's our reasoning capacities. We speak of that quickly. But actually, and I blame David Attenborough for this, we realize that chimpanzees reason to a pretty high level, using tools to find food. We maybe go to language, and yet you say language and I raise you dolphins. Dolphins have language together. Relationality, the fact that we're relational and built for that. Well, yes, are men, and yet, frankly, so is my dog. He loves relationships. Creativity is something at the moment that is getting a lot of attention. But if you only look at parts of nature, you'll see birds of paradise that use remarkable creativity to display themselves for a mate, or bower birds who build these works of art that become their nest. I'm not knocking any of these things. None of them are false. Yet none of them sufficiently capture what it means uniquely to be the head of God's creation in his image. But actually, as we put our eyes back down to the text, we see we don't have to go far to get clues as to what it means. And here we are, our second and more brief point, as we move to a close, the mission of those made in God's image. See, what it means to be in God's image, it's actually something that has to be put into practice. Something that Adam and Eve, and then all who follow them, are to live out. Verse 26 again gives us the program. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all creation." We see then in verse 28, God blesses that which he's made, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." So there we have our twin leads, dominion and fruitfulness, filling the earth. And this will give us insight onto what it means to be made in God's image. First, dominion. Mankind, really clearly here, are made to be the rulers of the creation under God. It's not always a politically correct point to make in this day and age, again, with all sorts of discussion about climate change. But lest anyone mishears me, dominion here is after and under the authority of God himself. There is no hint of harshness or exploitative authority here. Rather, humanity are to be those who rule with the delegated authority of God, the one who's made all and declares it very good. They are those who are to steward that which God has given them, to tend it and to keep it. We'll think about that more in chapter 2 as we get in a zoom lens look at how God commissions Adam there. But here we see the scope of their authority. It's over all that God has made. Do you see that? In verse 26, absolutely nothing is outside their rule. They sit at the head of the created order. There's a qualitative difference between them and all the other creatures. It's why this is unique to man. None other can rule in the place of the great king except those who bear the image of the great king. And just as we think of dominion, even briefly, we can see that actually this mandate still continues today to exercise stewardship responsibly in all the different areas of the world that God has placed us. Ultimately, though, again, just as we're thinking about God's image, we think about dominion and work from a position whereby we have to acknowledge that all of our efforts are tainted by our sin. Not only our efforts, but those of our fellow image bearers. But if we read the command to have dominion through the lens of the one who truly bears God's image, Jesus, well, then our eye is inevitably drawn forwards. The last Adam will one day return, the Lord of all coming back to his own. All things will be brought perfectly under his rule, and in him his people then will rule alongside him. So I take it that that means now, as we think about dominion, we have to be humble. Have to acknowledge that there's nothing that our hands can make or do that is entirely free from the effects of that sin which can still cling so closely. We await the fulfillment of the dominion of Jesus himself. What then of fruitfulness? If we're to exercise dominion and steward, well, so then we are to be fruitful. We might think that's the same as the animals. Just cast your eyes up to verse 22. How's this unique, Hamish? When God says to those great sea creatures and all that are in the waters, be fruitful and multiply. Well, the key lies in the purpose of the multiplication. God, we saw last week, he forms and fills, doesn't he? He makes the world and then he fills the different spheres of that part that should have those sorts of animals in them. Well, here we see that the sphere that is to be filled is not just a part of the creation, it is the whole of the creation. Humanity is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, taking that image of God that they bear and spreading it right to the very four corners of the world. Eden, we're told in chapter 2, is planted in the east, and so the image is of God sending out his people right across the face of what he's made, so that there would be no place without the image of God, creation being ruled by those whom God has given it to. As the intent for humanity, it was the intent for Israel as they went into the land to fill it to the four corners with those who are God's people. Something that is unique to humanity. If you were to look up Malachi 2:15, you'll see that this is part of what it means, again, to be male and female in marriage. God is desiring godly offspring, those who would bear his image faithfully in every way. But again, the familiar refrain. This too is tainted and frustrated by sin. Just think of our world. It's filled, isn't it, with humanity. And yet we cannot truly say that the unstained image of God shines brightly everywhere. The earth is not filled with all who rightly, truly reflect the image of God in Jesus Christ. So what might it mean for us to hear this call now? To, in the 21st century in St. Andrews, take seriously the call to be fruitful and to multiply. I take it that for any of us who have family, there's an instant application there. We are to raise godly children, those who know and love the Lord Jesus. And actually, that's not something that excludes those who don't have family. As a church family together, we can serve one another. I've been hugely encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ who don't have their own children, and yet who come alongside our family and model the image of God in Christ to my kids. Who might pray for them, who might spur me on as a father to take seriously my own responsibility to raise them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. It's a whole community effort in the church to raise up Christian children. That's a wonderful thing in fulfillment of what God says here. I take it it's true, though, of us widely as a church. I don't know if ever you've been bored enough to go on the church website and scroll down the front page. You'd see three little words that sometimes we speak of in our own church life. A desire to reach those who don't yet know Christ, to build up those who do, and to send out into the world people who know and love Jesus. We reach out such that those might be remade in the image of Christ as people trust in him. We build one another up, that we might grow to the maturity of Jesus himself as his image is renewed in us daily. And wonderfully, we get to send out every year as people go right across the world from our church family, bearing, we hope and pray, the image of God in Jesus to every corner of the world. And finally, personally, ultimately, we can play our part in fulfilling the command of God here by pointing people back to him who alone bears the true image of God. Mission. Ultimately, the mission of being in God's image is to speak of Jesus himself. One theologian speaks of these verses as the first great commission. It's quite a helpful way of thinking of it in light of the second great commission. All disciples, all image bearers, God's people together, are called on to be disciple makers, to point away from ourselves and to the one who alone bears the image of God, that they might know him, be known by him, that which God has made them to be would be brought to fulfillment in Jesus as they repent and believe and are taught to obey everything that Jesus himself taught his people. It's the great hope of the new creation, a place filled with those who perfectly shine with the unveiled face of Christ, praising God forever and ever. So we're to marvel at being made in God's image, and we're to take seriously our part in the mission of those being made in God's image together. Let's close in prayer as we ask God to help us with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enormous privilege of being those who bear your image. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have in great grace included us in your Son, that in him we see your brightness, we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that by your Spirit you transform us from one degree of glory into another. Lord, please help us, we pray then, to be those who go from this place marveling at all that you have done, marveling at the image you have set within us, and bold in the mission that you've given us as your people even today. Lord, we pray that more and more of our image bearers as humanity would become those who bear the image of Jesus himself. And we look forward to that day when we stand around the throne, perfect in him. And we dare to ask you, Father, that many of those we know and love here in St. Andrews, in our family, and further afield, might be there with us singing the praises of Jesus, our great King. For we ask it in his name. Amen.